The reading for this evening is the book of Jude, verses 1 to 25. You can find it on page 1233 of the Church Bible. So, the book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are the hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of the utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their desires of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."
That prayer, I guess, at the end of Jude is a great prayer for us to have ringing in our ears as we get into this little letter. A letter which perhaps some of us struggled to find in the first place. Some of us might not have read it before, might not have come across it. But it is a really helpful, really beneficial, really good letter that I've been really challenged by and encouraged by this week as I've been looking at it. I suspect many of us have found ourselves in this kind of situation. You become aware of something that's going on. A friend of yours who's a Christian, and they've kind of begun to act in a way which you think is pretty unwise, maybe even ungodly. Sure, they're carrying on doing the normal sort of stuff, turning up to church, maybe even the Christian Union. They might even be involved in leadership. And so the question is, what are you going to do? How do you react when you know that this is the case? You feel deep down that you probably ought to say something, encouraging them to think or act in a different way. But you're also worried. You think they'll assume that somehow they're judging you or you're judging them, and you don't feel like you should. You're worried that if you say something, it will come across as if you're somehow perfect and actually you're a bit of a hypocrite. Phrases like, when you point the finger, three fingers point back at you spring to mind. Or, didn't Jesus say something about specks and planks and that kind of stuff? So what do you do? Well, what's at stake, you ask? A friendship? Your reputation? Or more than that? Now, can I say that these situations are really difficult? And we've all been there. And we've probably been all there. We've all been there probably on both sides of those things. But the context that Jude is writing into is that kind of context. One, actually, where the gospel is at stake. At stake because people had come into the church and had basically encouraged others to indulge all their desires, to do whatever they liked, gradually distorting the gospel, the word of God, with their actions. And the church was quiet. It was keeping silent on the matter. Maybe it's because they didn't know where to start, what to do, how to stand up for the truth. But what Jude does is he writes a letter encouraging the church to fight for the truth, to contend for the gospel, because the stakes are so high, much higher than we might naturally think, because it gets to the heart of who God is and who we are. I don't know if you've ever thought that way about the goings-on in your flat, in your workplace, or even your church, that it might actually lead to questions over the character of God, the person of God, and who you are in relationship to God. So with that in mind, we need to get into the letter, don't we? And I've got basically two main things to say, if you like, two things to draw out of these first four verses of Jude. The first is, know what's true about you. Know the truth about you. Verses 1 to the first half of 3a. Know the first half of verse 3. Know the truth about you. So let's build up a picture of the Christian, so to speak. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, four things to say and one implication. The first is that, obviously, it says you are called to those who are called. Christians are often referred to as a group of people whom God has called. The idea starts way back in the Old Testament. Israel were a chosen people, a people called by God. And so if you're a Christian, basically it means that God called you back to him. And one of Jude's main themes is that those whom God has called, he will continue not only in the past to have called them, but in the present to call them home and into the future. So Christians are those who are called. Secondly, Christians are those who are beloved or loved. Those whom God calls, he loves. You'll notice the phrasing is a bit odd, isn't it, as well? Have a look there in the second paragraph of verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father. Beloved in God, that's a bit weird, a bit odd. You'd expect something a bit more akin to being loved by God, wouldn't you? Of course we're loved by God, but what does it mean to be loved in God? Well, can I say that this is actually a bit more even profound than being loved by God? Loved in God is almost a sense of being brought into the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The love of God in the Trinity, that Father-Son love that characterizes the Trinity, that characterizes a God who is love, that's the love that engulfs us. That's the love that surrounds us. We are surrounded in that love, by that secure love of God, and we're strengthened from within it. It's a love that will never change. It's a love we can never be separated from. And that is the extent of the power of love that God has for you, if you're a Christian. Thirdly, we're kept. We can face uncertainty in life with confidence because we are kept. Kept for Jesus. So God the Father is keeping us for his Son, the Lord Jesus. We're so precious, a treasured possession, that we are kept by God so that when Jesus returns, we will come with him into his kingdom as his bride. I look at Bethan and Grant, and they're very excited about their wedding day. It's only a few weeks away. But basically, that day is a day of great celebration. And in the run-up to those things, you're going to keep in that love. You're going to be secure in that love. And Tim is going to do everything in his power to make sure that Bethan's absolutely ready on the wedding day for you, Grant. And it's a similar kind of thing going on. God the Father is preparing us and keeping us and protecting us so that when the day that Jesus returns, we are still secure. We will be ready for him. It means that when we feel like despised and rejected failures, we're still kept for the Lord Jesus, kept by the Father for him. But also there is, later on in the passage, or later on in the book, a challenge to keep yourselves. Keep yourselves, verse 21, in the love of God. We are kept, but also the challenge to keep ourselves in the love of God. So we're called, we're loved, we're kept, and we're also saved. Notice verse 3. I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Being saved is one of those things that I guess Christians often talk about, being saved, don't they? Saved from what? Well, saved from all the enemies that stand against us, both in the past, the present, and the future. Jude talks about a few. Condemnation, destruction, judgment, punishment, hell. Those are the things that basically the Christian is saved from. Now, one of the things that I found quite interesting in this is that how does Jude describe salvation? Well, verse 3 talks about our common salvation, doesn't he? Our common salvation. Now, we kind of think, yeah, of course, that sort of stands to reason. Common salvation, Christians saved in the same way. But one of the things that really got me is that as I was looking into this, I kind of knew it before, but when he talks about his common salvation, who is Jude talking about we're being in the same, saved in exactly the same way as everybody else? Well, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. Jude is a dude that's written books of the Bible. And so you kind of think, well, surely if anybody has got reason to think that they've kind of pretty high on the pecking order and don't really need saving that much, certainly not saving as much as I do, then Jude would be top of that list. And yet what he's saying is that his salvation is the same as ours. He needs rescuing from all those things just as much as us. And so the impressive guys of the New Testament, who knew so much of God and Jesus because they spent time with him, need saving from the consequences of their sin just as much as we do. Which I think is quite reassuring, that he says, we've got a common salvation. Just imagine the most godly person saying exactly that to you. But what's the impact? What's the impact of all these things? Called, loved, kept, and saved. Well, it's there in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? You wouldn't know from Jude itself that actually he was the brother of Jesus. He doesn't say it. Instead, he says, I'm a servant. I'm a servant of Jesus just like the rest of you. Jude knew that he was just as in need of a savior as anyone else. And so he's a servant of Jesus. And the others are also, the ones to whom he's writing are also servants. Because have a look at verse 4. He talks about those who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In verse 25, he talks about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christians are servants of the Lord Jesus. That's our role, humble servants. Saved, called, loved, kept servants of our Lord. Now, I wonder, so you might not be a Christian here this evening. You might think that Christianity is kind of all a bit about rules and regulations. Sort of this idea of being a servant isn't particularly exciting, is it? But actually what it is it reminds us that being a Christian isn't about serving someone who hasn't got our best interests at heart. It's actually serving someone who loves us, someone who cares for us, someone who keeps us, someone who calls us, someone who's rescued us, someone who actually has your best interests at heart all the time. Just imagine going to work tomorrow and your boss having your best interests as their priority. I can see Michael's chuckling at that thought. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? To think that we could have someone who is a lord, a master, who basically puts our own needs first. There's no sort of, experience that comes close to that, I think, in our earthly relationships. You see, Christians are those who have the privilege of serving the Lord Jesus. Not because of what they have done, but because actually all those things there are basically passive because of what he has done. And so maybe if you're not yet a Christian, it might be worth thinking, actually, is the Lord Jesus really a good person to work for, to live for, to be called by, to be loved by, to be kept for? Well, surely that's true. And what does he do? Well, Jude prays that that God who loves us and keeps us will increase mercy and peace and love to us. So all the things that God gives to his people, all those fantastic truths about us, are because of the character of God. And he prays that we would experience those things more and more in the future. Knowing mercy, knowing peace in the midst of antagonism, knowing love when we feel unloved. And so, we're servants of a pretty good master. Have a think back to that video earlier on. What is it you live for? Well, the Christian's simple answer is, like we said before, Jesus. He is our Lord. He is our master. Bill mentioned earlier on this morning as we chatted that you could look at his life, see the decisions that he had made, and that would show who he lives for. And it's the same with all of us. We can easily say Jesus, we live for him. But actually the question is, as you look at your life, who is it we do live for? What is it we live for? What has determined our decisions and our priorities? Because the decisions we make in life will show what we live for. And actually, that's going to come up in the second half of this. Because if we need to know the truth about ourselves, then actually, if we're going to live for Christ, we need to know the task before us. And the task before us is basically a choice. A choice between living for self or living for Christ. And the call of the Christian is to live for Jesus, fighting for the gospel. Which is why, although we kind of had all that fun stuff, all that really nice stuff, Jude doesn't dwell on that. He says, I'd love to spend all my time talking about the great things of God and what he's done for you, but I can't. Verse 3. He says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he wanted to write all the fun stuff, all the nice stuff, all the good stuff, but there were more pressing matters at hand. It was that people in the church were denying the gospel. Actually, denying a whole load of stuff that we'd just really thought about. And Jude is saying, you guys are complacent. You guys are complacent. Standing idly by while all this is happening. Now, last week in the morning in Numbers, we were looking at Balaam and, and Balak and the impact that they had on the people of God. And they crop up in verse 11. So I'm not going to steal any thunder, but seriously, if you want to think about the danger of complacency, listen to the sermon from last Sunday morning. Because we're thinking about similar kind of things. The danger of being complacent Christians. Because actually we are part of a cosmic battle. A cosmic battle where, well, there are enemies at large. And we are told to fight. To contend. Contend is a strong word. Fighting is a big word, isn't it? Tenacious battling. We'll put a bit more flesh on the bones in the next couple of weeks. But the main challenge for the church is to fight for the faith. Fighting for the gospel. Which basically means attacking with truth. And defending ourselves against attack of lies. Attacking with truth. And defending against attack from lies. It's fighting against anything that denies the lordship of Jesus. And that faith was once for all delivered to the saints. The lifestyle of godly servants is no different now to when Jude wrote. Morality doesn't evolve with time, no matter what people will tell you. And the gospel is at stake because there are people around who would love to blunt the witness of the church. Blunt the witness of God's people. You see it's there in verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. You see, basically they're fighting against the church, but the reality is that they are already on the losing side. And so when you're challenged, when you're struggling, remember that those who are trying to destroy the church, we fight as those who, on Jesus' side, will win. But they want to destroy the church from within. We're going to think about two areas in which these struggles take place. They want to destroy the church from within. They want to do it by corrupting the lifestyle of the church, which actually leads to corrupting the belief of the church. We know that the world is at large to the gospel. The Bible's obvious about that. The opposition of the world is obvious, but the danger Jude talks about is not a struggle to stand up for the gospel in the world, but actually in the church. Now, it might be that that doesn't surprise you. You might think, well, look at what's going on in the denominations of the church, and it seems like they're all rife with false teaching and all this dodgy stuff that I don't really think is good. But what about Christchurch Central? What about here? Is it possible that certain people could creep in unnoticed who were long ago were designated for condemnation of godly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ? Is that possible? Yeah, it is. Otherwise, Jude wouldn't write it. So might it be that we also need to contend for the gospel against people who are hostile to the lordship of Jesus within? Well, of course we must, because these people creep in unnoticed. These people don't knock at the front door. No thief rings on the doorbell and shows a CV of previous convictions. We'd be foolish to think they would. And so it is with those who seek to ransack the church. They'll come in through the window when no one's looking. They won't be wearing black hats because they're a baddie. And their presence isn't obvious. Gradually, they'll become part of the furniture, part of the church. And when they get trusted, then they can easily get about their business. And their business is a subtle one. To pervert the grace of our God. They have no interest in serving God, but they want to pervert the gospel. I reckon they're really good at using religious language. They'll start with gospel truths. They'll speak as if they know what they're talking about. But their end goal is to get people to indulge their senses. To do whatever they want to do rather than serving Jesus. Slowly twisting things. Distorting things so that ultimately they look nothing like they once did. Yes, Prime Minister talks about salami tactics. Salami tactics is basically where it's almost like death by a thousand cuts. You take very, very little slices, thin slices, and each one seems really, really insignificant. A slight distortion of something until a while later on you realize that the majority of the salami is gone. Your sausage has disappeared. Death by a thousand cuts. You see, there's no one thing that suddenly, no one decision which is suddenly, wow, this is a massive thing. It's lots of tiny little decisions. Lots of tiny little alterations. Nothing seems so big until you realize where you've ended up. So please come with me to Romans. I just want to outline the way in which they might think about doing this. Ways in which this idea of kind of sensuality, indulging the senses, might actually come through. In Romans 3, Paul outlines the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith. Jesus gives us his righteousness, his life, where once we were under sin and death. But have a look at Romans 6 with me. In Romans 6, Paul deals with a couple of questions regarding how to live in the light of the gospel. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, brilliant. You've been saved by grace. God's really, really forgiving. You know, so forgiving that the best thing to do is just to be really, really, really ungodly. And then he'll be seen to be even more forgiving. God's character will be shown to be so gracious if he can save even sinners like you. So just be really, really, really bad. And then God will look like he's incredibly gracious. You're forgiven after all. And so that's the first thing. And what does Paul say? Well, he says, by no means. Because that way of living, that sinful way of living, brings about death. But no, you started a new life united to Jesus. So live like that. And then verse 12. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And so we're saved by grace. We're not under the law. So surely, Paul, that means that anything goes. There's no laws, there's no rules or regulations. We're saved by grace. We're not bound by the law. That's what they ask in verse 15. But again, Paul says, by no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? You see, this is the matter at hand. Who are we going to be slaves to? Slaves to sin? Serving sin? Or slaves to righteousness, serving the Lord Jesus? Because there will be people who creep in and encourage us, even with godly sounding arguments, to actually encourage us to be slaves to sin. So come back with me to Jude. The point is that these people are not Christians. They're not even servants of Jesus, even if they appear on the face of it to be the case. And so we need to beware any influence in the church. So keep those who teach, Tim, Crofty, me, Fee, your gospel team leaders, accountable for our words and our actions. Don't take what we say for granted, but test them. But I want to also say that one of the easiest ways for these people to get a foothold in a church is now by the internet. Because there's a lot of people who can write stuff on the internet and you know nothing about them. Absolutely nothing about their character, nothing about their lifestyle, nothing about them. And they can speak with a whole load of authority. And yet, who knows what's going on in their hearts? So test what is going on. Test what you're hearing. Keep your spiritual antennae up, discerning whether what you're hearing is spiritual or sensual. We must keep fighting for the faith together in the church. But also, and I think this is where it's really hit home for me this week, we need to keep fighting for the faith in our own hearts. Because it is very tempting to listen to the people who will tell you what you want to hear. Here's two phrases you might hear this week. If it feels good, do it. Or, if you want to do it, and you can do it. Where's the harm? And we kind of like to hear that, don't we? But sometimes your conscience pricks up and you kind of think that maybe you shouldn't. And then the question is, where do you go? And the temptation is to move on to justification mode. If there's one thing that humans are really good at, it's trying to justify our behavior. I don't know if you find this in yourself. It began with Adam and Eve when they got caught out. They passed the blame, didn't they? But I find myself even, and this is a battle in my heart, seeking to justify all sorts of stuff in all sorts of ways. Let me give you an example. Let me take a little bit on this. I drink a lot of coffee at Cafe Nero. I do think it's the best coffee of all of those kind of things. But when you go to Cafe Nero, you get a stamp card like this. And every time you buy a cup of coffee, you get a stamp. And when you get 9 stamps, you get your 10th coffee free. It doesn't even have to be a coffee. It can be any drink. I thought I'd drink a lot of coffee there. And I noticed on eBay that you could buy some of these with all the stamps on it. Great, I thought to myself. I drink a lot of coffee. Fantastic, why not? It does actually say not for resale at the bottom in very small letters, but never mind. But when I arrived, I was a little bit suspicious, as you might be. The cards were pristine. They'd clearly been stamped with the same stamp. And when I looked closely, I'll just give you one of those. There you go, Crofty. Have a look. What do you reckon? Does it look good? Looks pretty genuine to me. When I looked really, really, really closely, I think I noticed that the N in the stamp was a slightly different size to one that I had got legitimately from Cafe Nero. Okay? So I had in my possession quite a few of these. And I concluded they were a bit dodgy. But I couldn't guarantee it. And you have to look so closely that I could easily pass them off and get a free coffee. But it's probably not right. So what do I do? Do I use them even though my conscience isn't clear? After all, I don't know they're dodgy. I bought them in good faith, and so if it's stealing, then really I'm not the one who's responsible. It's the person who sold them to me. But I guess I was probably pretty naive in the first place. No one would notice. You know what? Actually, Crofty, you can make that. You know what? If I get a coffee with this, then I'll give the money to church. I can't stand losing money on things. I really can't. It does my head in. And I was just wrestling and wrestling with whether to use these things. There's probably some other people around the world who are using them. And there's probably a lot of big companies that won't miss it. Cafe Nero won't miss one cup of coffee. So what did I do? I justified it. I enjoyed a white chocolate and raspberry frappe last week. And nobody batted an eyelid. And I've got 7 more. Deep down, we do what we want to do. And we find all sorts of ways to justify it to ourselves. And sometimes we just need to listen to ourselves. Because if Adam and Eve sounded pretty dumb in the Garden of Eden, pointing the finger at one another, we must look pretty dumb ourselves. But remember, Who's ultimately ruling my actions? If I'm doing what I want to do, even though I know probably deep down in my conscience that it's not going to please the Lord Jesus, it's not what a faithful servant of his will do, then actually I become Lord. I'm the one who's displaced Jesus. And so you can see how his lordship is denied. Verse 4. Because actually when I indulge my senses, I become Lord. Now, I think this is the issue at the heart of the letter of Jude. Because Christians are justifying their behavior, saying, well, because I'm saved by grace, I know my sins are forgiven, so it's all okay. But in my experience, that because I'm saved by grace thing doesn't come at the start. It's not the thing that prompts me to do something. It's actually the thing that justifies me afterwards. Instead of thinking, oh, well, I can do this because God will forgive me, that's his job. Instead, it's the final step in the self-justification. It's a way of feeling okay about it. Phew, thank the Lord, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven for using something that I thought was probably dodgy. But you see what that is? That's just complacency instead of repentance. That self-justification process is crippling because once you've justified it once, then you'll justify it again and again and again. And that few I'm forgiven becomes part of the process. And it actually becomes a justification for doing what we deep down want to do, not what the Lord Jesus would have us do. And so the grace of God is perverted and the lordship of our master Jesus is denied. So the question for us as we battle the enemy within is this: are we going to be spiritual or are we going to be sensual? Are we going to live by the Spirit who says that Jesus is Lord? Or are we going to let our bodies do the talking? Our sinful desires do the ruling and reigning? Or if you want to put it this way, are we going to flee? Or are we going to flirt with temptation? So what am I going to do with these seven left? What should I do? Throw them away? Well, if I throw them away, somebody else could use them. So I need to tear them up, really, don't I? That hurts. That really hurts. But it's the right thing to do. Because that is a way of demonstrating. Well, yeah, I might have to do that as well. That's going to hurt even more, Jenny. But yeah. I know my stamp pretty well, and that is genuine. There we go. You see, it hurts to do that. But actually, there's a whole load of stuff which, when we live with Jesus, Lord, does hurt. Because it means not indulging what we want to do, but it means serving him and loving him. And so the question for us all is, where does this hit for us? There are some obvious ways in which we could think about this idea of sensuality. Now, I know it's about being ruled by bodily passions and stuff like that. But I just thought briefly, let's look at the senses. Talk about sensuality, let's look at our senses. What do you look at? Your sight. What is it you habitually look at? Why do you choose to watch those films or that TV program? Is it really because you want to more effectively engage with your non-Christian friends about what's going on in the world? Jesus talked about lust, didn't he? Looking at others lustfully is like committing adultery because of what's going on in your heart, he said. Doesn't have to be pornography, though it might be. Could even be a colleague. Fantasizing about them. It could be somebody at church, a neighbor, a friend, thinking about them as an object for your fantasy rather than thinking of them as a brother or sister. Our eyes are given to serve the Lord Jesus, enjoying the beauty of his creation. So think about how positively to use your eyes to serve the Lord Jesus. Taste. Well, it's obvious there's areas like drunkenness and the like. I've got to fit in with the workplace culture. I'm called to be in the world, of course, after all. How can I be in the world if I cut myself off from everybody else? But living with Jesus means a call for self-control. This impacts on other areas, doesn't it? Gluttony and greed. Just because it's free, do we have to eat it? I always find myself justifying it on that basis. It'll go to waste. That'd be terrible. Jesus wouldn't want that. But is it self-controlled? I don't know. It's worth thinking about. The things behind our decision-making, justifying things by Christianizing them. I really should take that well-paid job because it enable me to give more to the church. Or is it just because you want more money? Have you been sucked in by materialism? Again, just a thought. Throwing these things out. Smell. Couldn't think of any. Touch. You know what? I'm going to go out with that girl because then I can hopefully be a really good witness to her. So it's not because you fancy her. And whether she's a Christian or not is really immaterial. Just a thought. It strikes into the heart of sexual morality and immorality. Of course, we're committed to one another. We love one another, so why not sleep together? And we're forgiven, of course, so it doesn't matter. Sharing a bed? Yeah, of course. We're not sleeping together, so that's all right. We're not having sex. Well, is that fleeing or is that flirting? Hearing. What do you listen to? Who do you listen to? How does that shape your attitudes and thinking? Psalm 119 is all about how listening to, meditating on the word of God helps us in temptation. Changes our perspective back to the God whom we serve. And so we're going to think about, so just as we finish, that way in which, basically, as we indulge our bodies, we think we're doing what's best for us. We think we're doing what's fun and what's good. C.S. Lewis says this in The Weight of Glory. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that our desire, that to desire our own good and to eagerly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion is no part of the Christian faith. If indeed we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Indulging your bodies is foolish when you've got the privilege of serving the Lord and all that he has to offer. All those things that we thought about in that first bit. And so we are all facing this individual battle. Battling for Jesus to be master, not our bodies. But our individual battles impact the whole church. How many times have you thought to yourself, I must be able to do it because such and such a person does it. It must be okay. Which is why this kind of attitude is dangerous. Because it will grow, it will spread. When people think it's all right, I can get away with it, then others will take on the same ideas. And so maybe this evening for us, this is a corporate call. A call each individually to battle against the temptation to indulge our bodies. But actually it's to fight together. To fight realizing that, as I've said, this is part of a wider cosmic battle. And so in our conversations, thinking right back to the beginning of our talk, maybe we need to work harder at encouraging one another to live with Jesus as Lord, praying for one another, maybe even giving practical steps to one another, like you guys telling me to rip those up. That was helpful. I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't told me to. Maybe I would. We want to be a church where Jesus is Lord and known to be Lord, as we contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to us. And so let's fight together against the enemy within and without. Let's pray.